of Luke this morning, the book of Luke, chapter 9. We skipped, obviously, in this series last week as we looked at the resurrection of Christ as preached by Paul on his first ever sermon in the book, recorded in the book of Acts. But then we're back here today in Luke, and the Lord's timing is always good and appropriate. I'm sure that there is material here today for us in particular as followers and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ that I hope will be an encouragement, also just a challenge to us. This really is Christ preaching one of his strongest, and this is not necessarily a message per se, it's not recorded that way, but it is teaching, and it is teaching that was meant specifically for his disciples, for you and I, as we'll see as we walk through this passage today. So we're in Luke chapter 9. We had seen at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 17, that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Remember, the way Luke recorded this passage was really meant for the readers. It wasn't necessarily set up chronologically. He is really starting to emphasize a particular theme. That's a theme that he's been touching on really from chapter 1. Who is Christ? And in verse 9 of chapter 9 there, we see Herod asking the question, who is this? And there's answers given actually before verse 9 as well. And we're going to touch those answers again in this passage. And then that was for us to focus our attention on who Jesus Christ is and see how that is borne out among his disciples. So they had been sent on a mission to go declare the kingdom of God around the nation of Israel. Christ is here. Receive him as your Messiah. They've come back. Then we find a moment where Jesus is going to meet the needs of the crowd, the feeding of the 5,000, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And Jesus there is still, though the feeding of the 5,000 is critical to demonstrate who he is as God, it also is really important for the disciples. And so he asks them this question, or he basically gives them a statement. Would you please give these folks, give them to eat? Down in verse 13, give you them to eat. Well, the obvious thing is they can't. And that was the right answer, but they didn't think about that. They thought, well, okay, what do we do? What do we do? We've been out on this great mission, preaching the kingdom of God, and we've got to get this one figured out. And instead of thinking spiritually about how to respond to Christ's challenge, they were thinking rather naturally, rather on human plane. And it really pointed out that the disciples yet needed to understand and know that the answer was, Jesus is God. He can take care of it. And so we concluded 2 weeks ago by the challenge, as disciples, we need to continue to learn who our King is and continue to trust him. We are learners. And so as we saw that the disciples were called apostles earlier in the chapter, they were the sent out ones. He comes back to that term disciple, the learner, I think on purpose. And Luke is recording it on purpose for us to see that this great picture. We are continually in the process of learning more about our Savior and better following him, obeying him, just like the apostles. And so that theme really continues as we come here to verse 18, and this is really where we're at today in chapter 9. We're going to go all the way through verse 36, Lord willing, this morning. We'll talk about it as we go. Again, a narrative, a story, so we're going to follow through the story. Let me point out a couple of things. Christ is wanting his disciples to keep learning about him as their king. You and I are called to learn about our king as well. Here's the points from today. I'm giving you the outline before we start. How's that great? Two major points. Following your king will be filled with two things. It will be filled mainly in this life with sacrifice, submission. And yet it will also be, as I follow my king, it will be filled with glory. And so there's this wonderful combination of hardness, hard times, and yet great glory. The timing often is, if I can put it, that's not the best way to put it. The timing is that in this life, there will be hardship. We need to expect that as disciples. This life will be filled with hardship as we submit to our great King. But there is coming glory. There will be moments in this life where we will experience that glory. In some respects, I feel like right now we're in the midst of some hardness. This is not the way it should be. I look forward to Sundays as gathering together with God's people, finding a bit of heaven on earth. As we fellowship together, as we find God's word together, walk through it, learn it together. Right now, we're not experiencing that. This is a hardship. We're doing what we can and what we think we should. And I'm glad that you're online, that you're listening, that you're loving God's word. It's an indication of your love for the Lord. Keep it up. And yet, one day, we will experience the glory again. It's like a kid looking forward to Christmas. That first service when we'll be together, and I'm anticipating that more than likely those first services, we won't be able to be together. We're going to split the church up again and have some of us here for a service in the morning, some of us here for a service in the evening. I just fully anticipate that that's what we're going to be allowed to do. But every one of those times will be glorious. Can you imagine the day when we will, as an entire church family, be back together again? That will be glory. It'll be joy. It'll be a little touch of heaven on earth. And so God gives us in this life some of these wonderful moments, pleasures, joys, glory that we can experience and enjoy. But this life is full of sacrifice. Okay, so there's your 2 points of the outline. Now let's see how Christ teaches us this as we walk through the passage. Verse 18. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, a couple of critical factors, circumstances. We want to see, first of all, that he's alone. And yet we'll find out the disciples were with him. The very next phrase, the disciples are with him. So we're dealing with a very small group, more than likely just the 12. Though I realize that the word disciple can be used of a broader group of people, the context as we walk through appears to seem it's a very small group. It's Christ teaching the apostles who are still learners. That's why he calls them disciples here. And obviously he had already called them that just a couple of verses ahead of this. He was alone praying. This was a very common circumstance for us to discover Christ in as we walk through many of the Gospels. Luke likes to point it out a lot. Here was God the Son supplicating to God the Father. His prayer would be perfect, not tainted by sin or self-will in any way. We have no idea specifically, it's not told us, what he's praying for. But again, I think the passage makes it probably quite clear. He was not praying for certain things, he was praying for certain people, his disciples. They still had much to learn about who Jesus Christ was and what it meant to submit to him and follow him. And so as we start this entire passage, I am glad to see that our Savior loves us so much that he is supplicating, he is praying to his Father for his followers. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Now, this is very interesting too. More than likely, the word with is not necessarily the common Greek term for with. It's a compound word. And it has the idea that they were gathered together with Christ. It appears that the disciples were actually praying with Christ too. They were learning, as we'll discover as we continue on in the book of Luke, how to pray, how to communicate to their Heavenly Father. Scripture is replete with many, many, many examples and passages teaching us how to pray. Listen well to them. Pray well, pray submissively, pray according to God's will. Share your heart, but always in a submissive fashion. So they were gathered together praying with the Lord. And as they were praying, notice the middle of verse 18, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Now, we've already seen this question. Obviously, I've already pointed out this morning back in verse 9. Who say the people that I am? Who is this? We have walked through, actually, in chapter 8, and we're going to see it here in a minute, how it's connected in this passage. Christ demonstrating who he is, the great God, the deity. He is God, but Christ now giving us an opportunity, giving his disciples an opportunity to learn. He says, "Whom say the people that I am?" Verse 19, they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." Now, if you look back in verse 7 and 8, this is all, it's like it's repeating itself. And so whether this was common, but I think what Luke is doing for us, what God is doing for us in the scripture here, is helping us again be reminded What is the common answer? But let's not treat Christ that way. He is not just saying, he's not just John the Baptist. He's not just Elijah, Elias. He's not just one of the prophets. Yes, we've seen already that Luke in chapter 4 called him a prophet. But he is a great prophet, something greater than any Old Testament or human prophet. So he's connecting this theme for both the disciples, Jesus is, when he asks, whom say people that I am? But also for us. If I can put it this way, who do we say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And now, and don't take the next step and say, who is Jesus to me? It doesn't matter who he is to you. What matters is, who is he? And I must respond to who he is, not who I think he is. We live in a world today that describes Jesus Christ and thinks of Jesus Christ in terms of, who is he for me? And that's very self-centered. And frankly, very wrong. So Jesus asks a telling question to start helping his disciples think. And then he comes to the very telling question in verse 20. So they give the common answer, if I can put it that way, answering his question. But verse 20, and he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? The emphasis here is on the word ye. You see, of all people, they should know more than the world knows about Jesus Christ. Dear church family, you ought to know much, much, much more about who Jesus Christ is, your Savior and Lord, than the world. Whom say ye that Christ is? And then we come here to Luke's record of Peter's grand confession. And yet I find this in Luke's narrative here, it's almost passed over. He gives a simple answer. It's accepted. Yes, that's the right answer. Exactly. And then Christ keeps teaching them. So far different than the other passages that record this, Luke is emphasizing something very important. Don't miss it as we keep going. So verse 20 again. He said unto them, but who ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're God. You are king. You have, as we've already seen demonstrated back in chapter 8, verses 22 to 56, you have power over this world, this natural world, and the supernatural world, over demons. You have power over life. You healed that woman with the issue of blood. You have power over death. Jairus' daughter brought back to life. You are God, very God, is what Peter is saying. And he straightly charged them. So Christ charged the 12 and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Why would he do that? Well, because the world, whom he had just asked them about, whom say they that I am, the world was looking for a Messiah. And this is the Jewish world in particular at this moment. A Messiah that would be a political king and redeemer, that would redeem them from the rule of Rome. Yes, they had recognized him as maybe some great prophet, but if the disciples would go to proclaim that he is actually the Messiah, and they do not know yet what the Scripture teaches, they have not accepted the truth of who the Messiah really is, they would come to try to make him king, and Christ had not come at this moment to be the king on this earth. He came to be king of a heart, your heart and mine, the heart of the disciple. And we see that as he continues teaching. So verse 22. Let's start in verse 20, get to 21, because it gets the verse started. And he straightly charged them and commanded them that they tell no man that thing, saying, and this gives us understanding of why he said, don't tell anyone. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. You see, Christ had not come at this moment in this time to be king. He had come to die. Though the Jewish nation as a whole did not understand that, and they would become complicit in the slaying of the Prince of Life, the Son of Man, a term that the Jews would understand immediately as quoting from Daniel chapter 7. This was their Messiah. But he'd come to be man, to die for all of us. And now the disciples must learn about this amazing, what we might call divine imperative. There was no ifs, ands, or buts for Christ in his life. The Son of Man, verse 22, must suffer many things. It was the plan of God from eternity past. As the writer of Hebrews records for us, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. This was not something that the disciples fully grasped yet either, and we'll see this time and time again as we continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke, in fact. They struggled to know, and so even as we looked last week, they were dumbfounded that he died, lost in misery, without hope. They were baffled at his resurrection, though Christ wanted them, even here, to start learning about it. Believer, there is so much about Jesus Christ, our infinite God, that we don't know. We must always humbly be ready to learn like these disciples. So he goes on. And he said unto them all, so here's my plan, verse 22, that God has for me. I must suffer and die. I'll be raised again the third day. And he said unto them all. Now, the word all here seems to jump out because we know that we're in a small group. He said that he was alone with his disciples back in verse 18. Yes, for sure, the word all is limited by the word alone. But I think Luke, again, is not just speaking of this incident in history. He knows that he's writing to all the disciples of Christ years after this event had taken place. It seems to be somewhat prophetic. Not only did he say to all of the 12, but he's saying to all of us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Really, in many ways, here is the message in one verse. Christ is saying, not just to the 12, but to all of us, any of us who will follow Jesus Christ. This is really, some would describe it as another way to describe our salvation, and that's true. We often speak of salvation in the terms of repentance and faith, which are biblical and right throughout Scripture. But that repentance and faith comes with an understanding that we will follow Christ. We will deny ourselves. We will take up our cross. And we will follow him. I cannot receive Jesus Christ simply as some savior from sin and my ticket out of hell. And then go on and live my life the way I want, being the Lord and master of my life, going my own way, not accepting the life that Christ had and that I need to follow. No, I can't do that. If I come to Christ as my Savior, I come to him as my Master and Lord. I will be his disciple. There is no other way. Believer, it's imperative as you share the gospel that you share all of the reality that when you come to trust Christ, you are forsaking all others, clinging only to Jesus Christ. He is your master. He is your Lord. He is your groom. And so, following the example of Christ as set in verse 22, and this is the amazing thing here, verse 23 makes perfect sense, if I can put it that way, perfect spiritual sense, when followed by verse 22. Verse 22 talked about Christ's willingness to give up his own life and will, if I can put it that way. I mean, this is hard for us to fathom. God saying, I don't want to do my will, I need to do the will of my Father. But in his humanness, as we saw recorded, and we'll mention it here again, in the Garden of Eden, Father, if this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is the sense of verse 22. He will suffer many things, be rejected, He will be slain. He will be raised the third day. That was God's plan for him. And like my wonderful Savior Lord, as his disciple, I must do the same thing. So, if you want to get three subpoints to what the sacrifice as the disciple means, here it is in verse 23. Number one, it means to disown self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. No longer do you live for your own pleasures, your own desires. No longer determine your own destiny. You are not the God of your life. You don't own yourself anymore. The reality is, in many ways, you never did. But by our own sinful nature, we are owned by Satan. And we find great pleasure in that. It seems to fit our sinful nature well. When we come to Christ, we forsake Satan, sin, and self. We are owned only by Jesus Christ. Secondly, the characteristic of a disciple, not only does he disown self, but he demonstrates submission. You take up your cross daily. We'll see that word daily here in just a minute. But the reality of my life, believer, the reality of your life is this, that every day I must willingly and openly demonstrate that I'm in submission to my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. My family needs to see that I'm not in charge of my life. Jesus is. So they must see in my life a demonstration of His character, His peace, His humbleness, His willful choice to do right even when it doesn't feel like you want to. We must take up our cross. Jesus did, so should we. Number three, not only do we disown self, not only do we demonstrate submission, but number three, we determine the side that we're on. Determine your side. What do we mean by that? Well, all right, forgive the silly illustration, but I think it makes it perfectly clear. Remember, back in grade school, and you go out for recess, and you play, you play some kind of game, and you'd pick sides, whether it was kickball, baseball, football. I'm so old now that back in the day, even in the public school, they allowed us to play tackle football in the middle of recess. Can you imagine? All right. We'd pick sides, me and my friends. All right. I really don't remember how this happened, but I ended up being often the guy that would, well, I know why it happened, but anyways, I would be the one that would be the captain of the, always the bad team, the losing team. So they would, David, why don't you be captain? I think they knew that I would pick all the wrong players. So all the athletes, I mean, this is elementary school, can you imagine? All the athletes, they would have me, have me be the captain because I would pick all these nice kids that didn't know how to play football and we'd get beat up. Anyways, but we picked our sides. I've told you the stories, had some fun with it. Anyways, let us do this thing. Now, seriously, notice the end. We follow me. End of verse 23. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The word follow has the idea to join, to accompany, to side with. And that's the idea that I'm giving you, to determine your side. Every day, yes, we must determine that I'm going to be on Christ's side. Whatever decision is that you make, whatever policy you want to discuss, whatever political argument you want to get into, where's Christ's side? It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter my opinion. I'm on Christ's team. He's the captain. He's in charge. I follow him. Never in front. No, that's not my role. My role is to follow. I play his game. He's the coach. He's in charge. He's the quarterback. He calls the game plan, and I obey. I follow him. Now, believer, remember this is dealing with who Christ is and tells me how I must respond to my great King and Lord. He's the owner of my life now. I must daily pick up my cross and demonstrate that he's the king. I must determine that I will always follow his orders, playing on his team, being on his side. Now we come to verse 24, 25, and 26, and we find this wonderful enhancement of verse 23. If you want to maybe draw lines, it appears that what Christ is doing here is verse 24 is explaining deny yourself. Verse 25 is explaining taking up your cross. Verse 26 explaining follow me. So he goes out and we notice all three of these verses begin with the word for. It's an explanation, it's an expansion of these three principles. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life or his soul shall lose it. And that shall is the future. But whosoever will lose his life, the idea would even be to choose death to self for my sake. The same shall save it. Yes, this is clearly a description of what we see happen in a person's life when they come to Christ. They choose to give up their life for eternal life, to not be the God of their life anymore, to let Jesus Christ be God, to trust him as Savior and Lord. And the promise is, verse 24, that they will have eternal life. And yet there's this consequence in this life too. But whosoever will lose his life, choose to say no to self, to die, to do it for Christ's sake because I love him and I want him to be the Lord and Master of my life, the same one day will have the glory. Here's our first hint of glory. Shall save it. Matthew, when he records this, says shall find it. I think the terms are in somewhat synonymous and it's a great full picture. You see, when I come to Christ, I didn't realize that I was not really living life. I was living death. And the moment I come to Christ, I find life. As Luke here records, at the moment I come to Christ, I am saved. And though the wonderful fruition of that salvation is not complete yet, that doesn't happen until I go to glory. I right now am saved. My eternity is secure, and I live in light of that wonderful hope. So for his sake, I will follow him. You see, I'm reminded of Christ's words in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've already quoted them today. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. For whosoever will save his life. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But whosoever will lose his life shall save it. I am so glad that Jesus Christ could only die for me. He would, because of his very nature, do God's will. Where would I be if Christ hadn't done God's will? I'd be lost without hope. Believer, let us follow his footsteps and choose to disown ourselves. Verse 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Let me remind you of the incident in Christ's life that stands out. Luke has already recorded it for us in chapter 4. Remember, as Satan tempts Jesus, he said, all you must do, just bow down and worship me, and this world is yours. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Christ rightly answered Satan, you shall only worship God. I will not tempt God. Oh, believer, do you spend your days worshiping God or spend your days gaining the world? They are, by the way, mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. It's no compromise here. I can have a little bit. No, you can't. Sorry. Don't gain the world. lose yourself to God. So, if a man, what advantage of a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Don't lose your soul or be cast away. Probably the idea that Christ is here, and this is very interesting. Luke wants us to understand, because this is all in the framework of a disciple. The word cast away can mean to suffer loss, to suffer injury. Probably an illusion for the disciple to understand. You would not have reward as you live your life for this world instead of for Christ. Oh, your salvation is secure in Christ. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you're not responsible to hold your salvation? And yet, there will be loss of great reward when a disciple strives to gain the world and doesn't follow Christ. So, disciple, take up your cross. And here's that word, daily. I don't just take up the cross one time at the point of salvation and say, the Lord will be the master of my life from here on out. I submit to Him. No, it is a daily battle that you and I face. We are still in this body of flesh that wants to sin. We are still surrounded by a world that lures us. My children have been enjoying Pilgrim's Progress, both in video form and in reading form. And my little daughter is very much enamored by Vanity Fair. And knowing, by the way, that it's wrong. It's very interesting to hear this little four-year-old talk about it. But the world, what a fitting description that John Bunyan had for us of this world. It is Vanity Fair. To the eyes, it looks so pleasing, so drawing, such a joy. Let's party. And yet, it is vanity, empty, wasted. Oh, believer, do not spend your days, your time, your strength gaining the world. You'll lose yourself. You'll be a castaway, lose reward. May we find ourselves taking up our cross daily. Yes, it's not pretty picture. It's not easy. It's a daily struggle. For any of you saints that have lived for any moment of time, you understand that this battle is ongoing, and at times it seems to be oppressive. My battle against my own sinful heart and nature is never done. There's never a moment to relax. The weight of the cross is heavy, but it comes with eternal reward. And I want my Savior to know that I will submit. Lord, I'm yours. Conquer this flesh. Destroy my will. May I only be yours. Finally, verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. The word ashamed here seems to really a really strong connection to not believe and accept. We are really in many ways hearkening all the way back to our salvation with present day repercussions, can I put it that way, of that salvation choice. This is determining your side. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. He will not accept when he, the Son of Man, shall come in his, another clue, glory and his Father's glory and of the glory of the holy angels. You see, at the moment of salvation, I said that I would go to Christ's side. I would be a part of His team. I would be, in biblical terms, His body, His family. And I must daily demonstrate that I'm on His side. May I never live ashamed of my dear Savior and Lord. Though the world will call you to shame Him, to be ashamed of your Christianity and your faith, believer, may you live out the character of the disciple who is not ashamed of his Lord. Will you side with Christ and his word? Now notice this is the key phrase in verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. How do I know who Christ is? Remember, this is the big picture of this passage. Who is Christ? It is Jesus. And how do I know about that? In his word. You see, Christ is called the Word. He's the revelation. If I'm ashamed of the truth of God's word that limits my sinfulness, that tells me I cannot participate in this world, oh, again, the shame of being cast away will be my lot in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me side with Christ and his word and in the spiritual battle that goes on every day. This is a battle. And though I chose to come to Christ's side at my salvation, I must daily battle for Christ. There will be glory to come for the soldier of Christ. Side with him and fight for him. Don't be a delinquent soldier. Don't be, in modern terminology, AWOL. Now, he goes on and introduces, and this now, you say, Pastor, you're only halfway through the passage and time's up. Well, we come to now this wonderful, true story of the transfiguration of Christ. And this is the outgrowth, this is the glory that awaits for every disciple of Christ who is willing to disown himself, is willing to demonstrate submission, is willing to determine the side he's on. Verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. What will they see? See the kingdom of God? What will they see? Again, if you're studying the structure, and by the way, if you read commentaries, you'll find commentaries going, to put it nicely, berserk over verse 27. And the answer really is right here. Luke answers his own question. Who will see the kingdom of God? Well, he goes on in verse 28 and shows you who. It's Peter, James, and John. They will see a glimpse of the glory, verse 26, of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Father, the glory of the holy angels. And here in this moment in time in the transfiguration, three of the disciples get to see the kingdom of God, the glory of Christ. You see, one day, Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then for eternity be king. And we will forever, not just for a moment of time, not just for a lifetime, but we will forever be in glory. Disciple, don't forget that. Yes, there is sacrifice in this life. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's a daily battle. But glory is coming. Let us rejoice in it. So, enjoy the account here of the transfiguration. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. Notice again the communication going on between Christ and his Father. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or the Old Testament prophet, Elijah, who appeared, notice, in glory. Verse 26, glory. We're seeing this theme jump out now. And spake of his decease, verse 22, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, there's always this amazing connection between Christ's willing sacrifice and the glory, his exaltation that would follow. There would have been no exaltation had there been no submission. And so Moses, Elijah, and Christ speak of that. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. How often in prayer do we find ourselves the same way? A fitting description of the heaviness of our sin and our selfishness, our sinfulness. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. They saw the glory of Moses and Elijah as well. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said. almost a humorous comment. You see, man's ideas of worshiping of God are often chaff, frivolous, empty. Peter, 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 disown yourself. You've just experienced the glory of Christ. There's no room for you to come up with an idea here. Worship God. Let Christ call the shots. Let Christ determine what should be done. And so then we have the glory of God revealed. While he thus spake, verse 34, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared, which they should have already been doing. They had seen the glory of Christ. They should have responded in fear. Though we know that in the other records there was fear, they didn't. It wasn't placed rightly. They were scared but not worshiping. Peter coming up with some of his own ideas. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. Verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, the conclusion really of our passage today. Who is Christ? What does it mean for you and me? Here it is, God telling us. Don't come up with your own idea, believer. God says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. What is my response as a disciple? Disown self. Demonstrate submission. Determine the side I'm on. In one simple little phrase, God says, disciple, be a disciple. Hear your King and Lord, my Son. Hear him. Who is Jesus? The very Son of God. Don't be ashamed of Christ and his word. Hear him. Don't usurp Christ and his word. Bear your cross. Don't own yourself. Own and be owned by Christ and his word. Deny yourself. And enter into his glory. Moses and Elijah did. Moses and Elijah. Who were they? Followers of God. What were they here? They were enjoying the glory of Jesus Christ. Believer, that's your lot. Look forward to that glory. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Note that this glory that the disciples saw was otherworldly. It was not of this world or really in this time. Yes, it was just a taste. Peter, James, and John got to taste. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy and grace to us, gives us many tastes of heaven, of his glory. I find it recorded in his word. And as I obey him and as I hear him, I have moments of joyous peace that passes all understanding. I have the glory of walking in righteousness, making right choices because his word gives me wisdom for this life. I have the joy of knowing that this life is not all that there is, that one day glory comes. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. There is a reality, believer, that Christ's glory is for disciples' eyes only. It's our joy. It's something precious to us, a gift given to us. In a moment of trial and discouragement, could I put it this way, believer, in the midst of this pandemic, have you seen Christ? Do you know his presence? A little taste of his glory in this world? Believer, be a disciple. Hear him. Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truths that we find in it today. Oh, Lord, this picture is, it should overwhelm us and destroy every bit of self-will. And yet we admit, Lord, that we often struggle on a daily basis, disown ourselves, to take up our cross daily, to follow you. Please help us with your strength and by your Spirit to claim this character as our own. We will sacrifice here in this life for the glory that will be revealed. It's as certain as Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ. Help us to live for you today, being the disciple that you've called us to be. Lord, if there's one within the hearing of my voice right now or that would one day watch this video that has not come to you as their Savior and Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. May they in humbleness turn from their sin, repent, and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Trust Him alone, knowing full well that it will mean a life of sacrifice in this world, a world that will reject and hate even the followers of Christ. But may we joyfully, joyfully follow you because there's glory to come. I will not lose myself in the next life. My life will be gained for eternity. Oh, so Lord, help us to live each day in light of eternity, being your disciple, looking forward to your glory. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for being the Son of God. In your name we pray. Amen.